Ezekiel, Tape 2, Chapter 1.
Out of opening your word, and even as we've sung, we would pray that you would take us beyond the sacred page, that we might see thee. We pray, Lord, especially in this first chapter, that you'd take us beyond all of the symbols and the emblems and that which looks confusing. And by thy Spirit, make everything just as simple can be. Give us a vision, we pray, of the likeness of the glory of the Lord as you gave to Ezekiel. Guide us as we study, as we look at some of these principles. Burn them indelibly into our hearts, we pray. We thank you in advance for meeting with us. How we bless you for putting this book in the Bible. And now we pray that you'd open the heavens and give us eyes to see. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll ask you to open, please, to Ezekiel chapter 1, if you would. Ezekiel chapter 1. This is our second lesson in the introduction to this marvelous book. And I do encourage, if you weren't here to get it last week, or if you forgot what we touched on, any of the background, it might be helpful to get hold of the tape and just use it as a review and to get some of this background. Now, let me not spend a lot of time reviewing, but long enough to get the heart of the message of Ezekiel before you, and then we'll pick up where we left off last time. As I suggested last time, in many ways, Ezekiel is unique among the prophets. He says things, he emphasizes things that no other prophet emphasizes in the same way. And yet the theme of the book is not revolving around his distinctive emphases. For example, Ezekiel is one that dates all of his prophecies. The other prophets don't do that. Ezekiel has a tremendous emphasis on the glory of God, and especially the Shekinah glory cloud, which we'll look into that in a little more detail when we come to chapter 8 and so on. He uses recurring expressions over and over again. For example, I have spoken, or the word of the Lord came to me saying, 70 times he uses this expression, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And even though he's unique in all of these things, his tremendous emphasis on the sin of Israel, his emphasis on the responsibility of man toward God, his emphasis on false teaching, yet the theme of the book is not around those distinctive emphases. Clearly, this book, Ezekiel, is in the setting of the political history of Israel. An awful lot was going on at that time politically. The word Babylon says it all. For 20 years, Babylon had tried to capture Judah. They had three sieges against the people of God. In the first siege, Daniel was carried away captive. In the second siege, Ezekiel, 9 years later, was carried away with 10,000 other prisoners of war, 700 miles away from Jerusalem. And finally, in the last siege, in the year 586, Jerusalem was completely destroyed. And that word completely is as absolute as you can make it. All the buildings were burned down. The temple of God was raped, and then it was burned to the ground. The gates of the city were destroyed. The walls around the city were broken down, so not one stone was left upon another. The people of God were devastated. And when God dealt with Israel, he said, I will not deal with you as a man cuts down a tree, leaving a stump to grow again, but I'll uproot you completely. And he took God's people out of their land, uprooted them, put them in Babylon where they experienced tremendous culture shock. And thereby the river Chebar is where the book of Ezekiel takes place. Now, even though God was behind the scenes and controlling all of this and setting three strategic men in three strategic locations, Jeremiah, who had ministered about 30 years, remained in Jerusalem. Daniel was brought to the city, the capital city of Babylon, where he became, as you know, involved in the government of Babylon. 50 miles away at the river Kabar, God had His man Ezekiel. And yet, with all of this political history, you've got to know it. You've got to understand Babylon if you're going to understand the book. But the theme of the book is not connected with that political history. Last time I suggested that the theme of the book revolves around not the history of the nation, but a personal crisis in the life of Ezekiel himself. There was something going on in his heart. There was a battle raging in his soul. And God meets the man. And in meeting the man, we have the book of Ezekiel. God's solution to the personal crisis of Ezekiel is how we get Ezekiel and the message of the book. All right, let me just read a couple of verses. Follow along. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. It came about in the 30th year, on the 5th day of the 4th month, while I was by the river Kabar, among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the 5th of the month, in the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kabar. And there the hand of the Lord came upon him. From verse 3, we learn that Ezekiel was a priest. A priest, the son of Buzi, who was also a priest. A priest that never had the chance to be a priest. A priest in his heart, but never a priest in fact, outwardly. He was a priest in hope. In those days, the vocation of a priest was among the highest callings, the highest commissions, the highest vocations on the earth. You couldn't volunteer for it. You couldn't sign up for it. You had to be born into it. It was called a royal priesthood. It was passed on from the father to the son and from generation to generation. Priest kids were brought up in the holy temple. They lived in the temple. They looked forward to the day when they would become full-fledged priests. They breathed the temple. They slept it. They ate it. They drank it. It was their environment. It was their life. When you read the book of Ezekiel, you don't have any doubt how well Ezekiel knew that temple. He knew every board. He knew every curtain. He knew every symbol in the holy temple. That was his father's life. That was his life. And he was looking forward to being that priest. This much more for review, and then we'll get into the new material. From the Levitical law, we learn that at age 25, Numbers chapter 8, at age 25, a priest child became an apprentice priest. He became not a full-fledged priest, but an assistant priest, a vice priest. He wasn't able to wear the whole robe and go through all of the functions leading Israel in worship. He could only help. He could only assist. He could carry the bread, but he couldn't put it on the table. He could carry the fire, but he couldn't light the golden candlesticks. He could carry the hyssop branch, but he couldn't dip it in the blood of the Lamb and sprinkle it upon the people and upon the holy thing. He could only assist. At age 25, when Ezekiel would have entered his apprenticeship, instead of entering the holy temple for which he was trained, for which he lived, instead of putting on the robe of the assistant priest, he was put into chains. And he was carried away captive at age 25. The apprenticeship, according to the Bible, Numbers chapter 4, lasted 5 years. You couldn't become a priest till age 30. It was against God's law. But at age 30, you laid down the assistant robe and you put on the priest robe and you became a full-fledged priest. Then you could assume the full responsibilities of the priesthood. Well, this is the background of Ezekiel and this is the personal crisis in his life. When he was 25, he was put into chains and dragged with 10,000 others 750 miles away from the Holy Temple. This devastated Ezekiel because it was all he knew. It was his life. It was his vocation. And now instead of swinging the hyssop branch, he's swinging a shovel. And according to tradition, those slaves were put there in order to dig the grand canal that was used as the main water supply for the city of Babylon. In order to understand the message of this book, you must grasp, enter into, be impressed with what goes through the heart, the mind of a man when he loses everything. Everything he's ever been brought up to believe, everything he's ever been trained for, he has lost it all. It's all swept away. Notice the first words of the book of Ezekiel. It came about in the 30th year. See, that's how it starts. Why is that so important in this book? Because of what happened on the 30th year. On the 30th year, Ezekiel got to be the priest in the Holy Temple. And now, instead of being a priest, he's going through a personal crisis. He's depressed. Everything is bleak. Everything is dark. This man is wiped out in the beginning of this book. He is nothing more than a prisoner of war with 10,000 other prisoners of war. At this time, he is not a prophet. And in fact, from his vantage point, he's not a priest either. He's just a nobody who's lost everything. Jeremiah had given a word. You will stay in Babylon for 70 years. He had to retire if he got into the priesthood at age 50. There was absolutely no hope in Ezekiel's heart of ever getting back to Jerusalem. Even though false prophets were in the land, right around among those exiles, telling people that Babylon would soon be overthrown and they'd go marching back in victory to their promised land, he believed Jeremiah. And he knew at least for his lifetime, he'd be nothing more than a slave working on that canal at the river Kabar. You see, that's the big crisis that's going through his life. In fact, when he was 33, 3 years after this opens, there was no temple. It was gone. Nebuchadnezzar went up. There was no outer court. There was no holy place. There were no curtains. There was no laver. There was no seven-pronged golden candlestick. There was no table of showbread. There was no altar of incense. The whole thing was destroyed. Now, if God begins to burn this crisis that he was going through into your heart, you've come a long way in understanding the message of the book of Ezekiel. Because God's solution to this crisis becomes the message of the whole book. Well, let me say one more thing by way of review and then we'll get into chapter 1. God grace us to see it. How does God meet a man, any person, who has come to the end? You see, Ezekiel had come to the end. There's no question about that. The end of his life, the end of his calling, the end of his vocation, the end of his hope. He had come all the way to the end. the end of the temple, the end of the thoughts of priesthood, the end of everything. As you know, the end of man is the beginning of God. And the book opens up with the end of man and the beginning of God. The key is in verse 1. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Oh, I tell you, that's tremendous. In those words are the key not only to this section, but to the entire book. The heavens were open because the earth was closed. Everything around Ezekiel was closed, but the heavens were opened. And what did he see when the heavens were opened? He saw visions of God. And this is the story of a man who, by the grace of God, learns to stand under the open heavens and see visions of God. See, this is a timely message. What happens when we stand under the open heavens and we see visions of God? Well, I suggested last time the first thing he saw was that he didn't lose his priesthood. He only thought he lost his priesthood. We'll see that as we go on. You see, Ezekiel's not a priest who lost his priesthood and then who received a compensation. Say, all right, you lost your priesthood, I'll make you a prophet. Now, that isn't what happened. Ezekiel was always a priest. I like to call him a priest in the form of a prophet. He was a prophet with the heart of a priest. And all through the book, you have the story of Ezekiel the priest. Sure, he's a priest-prophet, but priest is what goes through the whole book. Ezekiel was blue as the chapter opens because he lost the temple. But when the heavens were opened, and when his eyes were opened, and when he saw visions of God, he began to understand, and God made it clear to him that he never lost the temple. The fact is, he was right in the midst of the temple. Because you see, the temple is not a building. The temple is not in one location called Jerusalem. The temple is the people of God. And God began to show Ezekiel, Ezekiel, you can still be my priest because you have a temple. You are in the temple. All those exiles, 10,000 people, that's my temple. And there I will give you a ministry. And there you'll become the priest, the invisible priest of the invisible temple. The heart priest of the invisible temple, the people of God. Well, the whole book revolves around this. Ezekiel then began to minister, not to some empty building because the glory of God had left the temple, but to minister to the glory of God in the midst of the real temple, the real priesthood. The whole book, from start to finish, is the spiritual priesthood of Ezekiel. That's what it's all about. Now, for years I puzzled on those last 9 chapters, chapter 40 to 48. What in the world is meant by all of that story about a future temple? Well, I don't puzzle anymore. And when we get to it, I think it'll thrill your heart. Why do you think Ezekiel would close his book with a vision of a spiritual temple and a spiritual city and a spiritual government and a spiritual people? Because that's the message of the book. God had opened his eyes to see spiritual reality. And all through the book, that's all you have is spiritual reality. Let me give you a little outline of the book now, and this is the outline we'll follow, and it's all based on that priesthood, that spiritual reality. Chapters 1 to 3, there's 4 sections in the book. Chapter 1 to 3, we're going to call the vision of the reality. The vision of the reality. Chapters 4 to 24, the reality as it touches the people of God. Chapters 25 to 39, the reality as it touches the heathen. And then the end of the book, 40 to 45, the reality as it touches the whole wide world. That's the simple outline of Ezekiel. He starts off in the first three chapters with the vision of the reality. And then how it touches the people of God, how it touches the unsaved, and then how it reaches the ends of the earth, the whole creation. Okay, having said that, as review, let's begin our new material. We're going to look at the vision in chapter 1 this evening, as God graces us. But before I do, I want to press home a little bit more the importance of the whole vision. Not the meaning of it, but the fact that he had it. You see, it's one thing to see what Ezekiel saw. And it's another thing to see what Ezekiel saw. You know what I mean by those two? I'm trying to make a difference in emphasis. We can study the Bible and then conclude Ezekiel saw this and give all the facts. Or we can study the Bible and say, I see what Ezekiel saw. So we don't only want to see what Ezekiel saw, we want to see what Ezekiel saw. And I'm emphasizing that in the sense of experiencing. We don't only want to study a biography of some prophet and the experiences that he had. Because, brothers and sisters in Christ, we must see what Ezekiel saw. It's an absolute necessity if we're going to find our place in the spiritual realities of God's redemptive program. We've got to see what Ezekiel saw. Chapter 1, verse 3, I saw visions of God. Chapter 1, 28, when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. I saw. I heard. Chapter 2, 22. And the hand of the Lord was on me there. Also, this vision begins with the hand of the Lord upon him. Now, those three ideas, I saw, I heard, I felt. Those were the three things that brought Ezekiel into the reality of this vision. Now, am I saying that we must see God with these eyes? Am I saying we must hear God with these ears? Or feel the hand of God with this body? See, I'm not saying that at all. In fact, even for Ezekiel, it was a spiritual experience. It's just the expression by him seeing and hearing and being touched that his whole spirit was taken up in that vision. The vision is not a must. But the spiritual principle of the vision is a must. We're not going to see anything or hear anything or feel anything. But in our spirit, we better see and hear and feel the touch of God. Or we'll never get beyond the physical. We'll never get beyond the material. We'll never get beyond the external. We'll never get beyond the tradition. We'll never get beyond the conventional. We'll never get beyond the liturgy, the form, the shell, the bark. And of course, this is where God wants to take us. We've got to stand where Ezekiel stood that day, at the end of himself, under the open heavens, to see visions of God. And when we stand at the end of ourselves under the open heaven to see visions of God, God will open our hearts to the same realities that he opened Ezekiel's heart and mind to. Thousands and thousands of Christians have never been quickened to the truth of the spiritual priesthood and the spiritual people of God and true service in the Holy Temple. That's what this book is all about. That's what this book will teach us. How to be heart priests. How to minister to God in the Holy Temple. And it's my prayer as we study this book together that God will give us eyes to see those things and that we enter into it. from start to finish, Ezekiel is a spiritual book, and it's understood by spiritual people. All right, this evening I'd like us to begin then chapters 1 to 3. We'll not get out of chapter 1, but we're introducing the section called The Vision of the Reality, chapters 1 to 3. And if I can get before you the heart of this very strange vision, then I'll be very happy. I'll be satisfied if we can reach that much. I'm going to ask you to follow along, please, from chapter 1, beginning at verse 4. I think it's important to get these very words before our heart, and then we'll discuss them. And as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud, with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. And within it there were figures resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof. And they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings and on four sides were human hands. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right, and the face of a bull on the left. Really, that's ox. It's a much better translation, ox. And all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being, and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go, without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire. And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings, for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. And whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. And the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Whenever those went, these went. Whenever those stood still, these stood still. Whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them. For the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Now, over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal extended over their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one also had two wings covering their bodies, on the one side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty. A sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. There came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now, above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like sapphire, or lapis lazuli, in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure of the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard a voice speaking. All right, we'll stop the reading there. Where do you begin on a vision like this? Since this vision is the key not only to chapters 1 to 3, but the entire book of Ezekiel, let me labor to get to the heart of the message, and I trust that we'll see it. I think a good place to start is at verse 28. We'll begin at the end. He says, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So right away you know what he saw. You see, he identifies the vision. He said, I saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. This is not God exposed. This is God portrayed. He didn't see God. Nobody can see God and live. You'd be burned to a cinder if you could catch a glimpse of the Lord. You can't see the Lord. He didn't see the Lord. He saw a representation of the Lord. An appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Because verse 4, if you'll glance at it, says that this cloud came from the north. Many commentators believe it's the most complete vision of the Lord, or the glory of the Lord, in the entire Bible. Then they base that on three verses. See, Isaiah 14:14, when Satan fell. Remember, he was a cherub and he fell in his pride. And Isaiah 14:14 says, Now Satan is speaking in his pride, and he says, I will ascend to the heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the assembly. In the recesses of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll make myself like the Most High. And because Satan said, I want to set my throne in the north. See, the north becomes important. And then in the book of Job 37:22, it says, out of the north is golden splendor. Around God is awesome majesty. And then in Psalm 75, 5-7, it talks about promotion. And it says, promotion cometh not from the east or from the west or from the south. But God is the judge. Because he doesn't mention the north, it's implied promotion comes from the north. Many commentators believe that that's where God's throne is, in the north. Matter of fact, I've heard people say that astronomers, if they would take their telescopes and look north in the sky, that there's nothing up there but a path. They say that there's no stars up there, it's just empty. In the north, there's nothing. Now, I don't know if that's been documented, I just heard it. But the point is that people think that's where God lives, in the north. And if you could walk far enough in the north, then you'd end up in heaven, in the throne of God. Well, I don't know about that. I know it's a vision of the likeness of the glory of God. One way to get the impact of this is to look at how many times light is referred to in the vision. Did you catch that when you were looking at it? Don't forget, when Ezekiel had the heavens open, he also had to have his eyes open. If you were all of a sudden to look up into heaven, the physical heaven, and see the sun, that would end your vision. You wouldn't see in the sun a light, and in the light, a light, and in that light, a light. So you'd be blinded. So God not only had to open his eye, I mean the heavens, but he had to open his eyes to see this. Verse 4, it begins with a storm cloud, with fire flashing forth continually and a bright light around it. So it starts off with a cloud all filled with light and light all around it. And then it says there was glowing metal in the midst. So here you got a cloud full of light with light all around it, and in the midst, glowing metal. And then in verse 7, in the midst of the gold, the glowing metal, I saw these four living beings, and he was able to discern the polish of their feet. It says their feet were like burnished brass, and I was able to see, it was so bright to see that. And then it says, in the midst of the four beings, verse 13, it was like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth. The fire was bright and the lightning was flashing from the fire. And so, picture, you got a cloud with light and light around it and coals in the middle and brass in the middle and a coal of fire in the middle of that and lightning in the middle of that. And then on the top of all that is this huge crystal sea, this tremendous expanse. And it was sitting right on top, almost on the heads of these four beings, just like a massive sea. And it was transparent. And it was sparkling like a jewel. And then on top of that, verse 26, was this picture of sapphire. Verse 27, something like glowing metal that looked like fire, something like fire with a radiance around it. And then on top of that, around all of that, looked like a rainbow. Poor Ezekiel. See, that's what he saw. And he said, that was the likeness, the appearance of the glory of the Lord. Light around the cloud, light in the middle of the cloud, light in the creatures, light in the midst of the creatures, light over their head, light on top of the throne, light all around the throne. Light, light, light. He saw the glory of the Lord. Well, whatever he saw had a meaning, and whatever the meaning was, changed his life. From this point on, Ezekiel's never the same. What did he see? He said, oh, he saw light. Yeah, I know. He saw the light. He's right. What did he see in that vision? What's the meaning of that vision? Let me try to catch what I believe impressed Ezekiel, that God might let it impress us. What's it all about? What was God communicating through this tremendous vision? We're going to take pains not to try to define a lot. I want to catch the movement. To define, when you're talking about God, to define is to confine. And since God is infinite, you don't want to confine Him. But we want to see what He saw. What was it? The cloud? The four creatures, the expanse, the throne, and the one upon the throne. What's that a picture of? I think the easiest way to get into this is to deal with those four living creatures. So much of this vision wraps around those four living beings that I think it's one of the essentials of the vision. I'm going to ask you to turn for a moment to Ezekiel chapter 10. Not to read, just to glance at a few things. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 3. The word cherubim. Verse 4, the word cherub. Verse 5, the word cherubim. Verse 6, the word cherubim. Verse 7, the word cherub and cherubim. Verse 8, the word cherubim. Verse 9, the word cherubim. The word cherub. Verse 14, the word cherub. Now look at verse 15. They are the living creatures I saw by the river Kabar. Look at verse 20. These are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Kabar, so I knew that they were cherubim. Alright, so you've got at least that much from the mouth of God Himself. Back to Ezekiel 1. What are these four living creatures? These living beings. Why? They're cherubim. Now all we have to do is figure out what cherubim are, and we're on our way to understand this vision. Now at this point, I don't really enjoy doing this, but sometimes it's necessary. I like to do it on my own, but not drag you into it. And I'm talking about donkey work. I like to do all the donkey work, all the digging, and then just give you the principles. But sometimes it's important that we see the donkey work together. And so if you'll follow along and be patient with me, we're going to look at the cherubim, and we're going to do the donkey work that goes along with it. By the way, the singular form is cherub. The plural is cherubim. That's all that that means. Anytime you are studying anything in the Bible and you want to get a thorough study of it, it's vitally important to find the first mention of that thing in the Bible, whatever it is. Whether you're studying miracles, you better learn what the first miracle is. No matter what you're studying, because the first mention usually is the key to how that thing is going to be developed throughout the Bible. What's the first mention of cherubim in the Bible? The first mention of cherubim in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 3. You see, after the fall, after man had sinned, God set cherubim to guard the way of the tree of life. Right at the east of the Garden of Eden, He had the cherubim with the rotating flaming sword so no one could get in to the tree of life. At that time, in the first mention, there's no description of them. We don't know how tall they are. We don't know what they look like. We don't know if they have one face, three faces, five faces. We don't know if they have wings. We know nothing about them, except they know how to wield a sword. That's all we know. The cherubim were at the gate of the Garden of Eden with a flaming, rotating sword, which the Bible says was rotating in every direction to keep the way of the tree of life. We have no idea what they look like. The next mention of cherubim takes us to Exodus 25. God is telling Moses now to make the tabernacle. And He's already warned them to make sure He makes it according to the pattern that he received when he was in the Holy Mount. Not to deviate at all, because everything has a purpose, a design, a plan. In the tabernacle, you remember, was an ark. And on the ark, there was a mercy seat. And on that mercy seat, God told Moses to carve two cherubim out of gold. And He wants one on each side of the mercy seat. And He said, I want their wings to cover the mercy seat, and I want their faces to face each other and over the mercy seat. And that's all God told Moses. So as far as the record goes, now we know they have faces. And now we know they have wings. But that's it. I sometimes wonder how Moses did it. He must have had more information than we have in our Bibles, because there's no other information given. But as God begins to unfold His blueprint of the tabernacle, all of a sudden, cherubim are everywhere. Chapter 26 of Ezekiel, also in connection with the building of the tabernacle. Verse 31, you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material, fine twisted linen, and it shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. That reference is to the veil. That marvelous veil that hung between the holy place and the holiest of all. And that veil was 4 inches thick, almost 30 feet high. And there had to be cherubim embroidered all over that veil. So when the veil in the New Testament was rent in two, the cherubim were also rent in two. Cherubim embroidered all over that. How they knew what they looked like, I have no idea. It's not in the Bible. Not only on the mercy seat were to be the cherubim, not only on that chief veil, but the Bible says that around the tabernacle, forming the tabernacle, there'll be 10 curtains hanging all around the outside of the tabernacle. And of course, outside of that was the coats of skin. The whole picture, of course, God wants to dwell in a tent made of skin. God wants to dwell in your body. God wants to live in a house of skin. But inside the skin were the 10 curtains. That's also in Exodus chapter 26. And God said, on all of those 10 curtains, I want you to embroider cherubim. So that no matter which direction you look, you're going to see cherubim, 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 cherubim. And all of a sudden, cherubim take over the tabernacle. They're everywhere. Later on, Solomon builds the temple, patterned after the tabernacle. And you have the same thing in Solomon's temple. 1 Kings chapter 6 describes what Solomon did. He not only copied Moses' two cherubim on the ark, the mercy seat. In fact, they didn't sit on the ark. They were part of the ark. The mercy seat and the cherubim were made out of the same piece. They were carved. But Solomon went beyond that. He carved two gigantic cherubim, 10 cubits high, 15 feet high. And they were standing behind the Ark of the Covenant, and they had their wings stretched out like this. And the Bible says when their wings stretched out, they touched one another and covered the whole length of the Holy of Holies. And so you not only had the Ark of the Covenant, but behind the Ark with two cherubim on it, behind the Ark were these two gigantic cherubim carved out of olive wood and overlaid in pure gold. And they had their arms stretched out. And then the Bible says, same chapter, 1 Kings 6, now we're no longer into curtains, now we're into wood. And so you're not embroidering cherubim, you're carving cherubim. And the Bible says that Solomon got Hiram and all of these other skillful workers, and they carved cherubim on every wall of that temple. Every place you look was cherubim. And the Bible says in the temple there were two huge doors that were carved out of olive as well. And cherubim were carved all over those doors. And then it goes and describes the hinges that moved the doors. And even on the hinges, they carved cherubim. Outside there was this great sea. It was almost like a big bird bath that Hiram had made. And all around the base of that were carved cherubim. And when they had the laver where the priest would wash his hands, going down the post and around the bottom, cherubim. Cherubim everywhere. Cherubim on the walls, cherubim on the curtain, cherubim on the ark, cherubim behind the ark, cherubim on all of the panels round about the top of the building, on the bottom of the laver. Everywhere you turned, there were cherubim. No description. We have no idea what they look like. You see, it's not until the book of Ezekiel that you get a description of cherubim. This is the first time in the Bible, except for the fact they had faces, they had wings. We knew that. But that's all we knew. And now, for the first time, God is going into detail and He begins to unfold the great mystery of the cherubim. The mystery which I hope God will open our hearts to see this evening. You see, they didn't always appear the same way. After this, they appear all the time. After Ezekiel 1, you're going to see cherubim everywhere. Come to Revelation, you see them again in chapter 4 and 5. But they're always different. One time they have 6 wings, one time they have 4 wings. One time they have the appearance of an angel, one time they have the appearance of a man. Sometimes they have 4 faces, sometimes they have 1 face. They're not rigid. They're not fixed. They change forms. What are these cherubim? One more little piece of donkey work to give you some background, and then I hope we'll home in on the spiritual message of all of this. Are these cherubim real? In other words, are they realities or are they just pictures that God has chosen to teach us some spiritual truth? Are they abstract descriptions of some great truth? Did God actually create something, say, that's a cherub, that's a cherubim, those are cherubim? Did He do that? You see, from the study of the Bible, if you believe in a personal devil, you believe in real cherubs. From the study of the Bible, they are real. It's not just a figure of speech. It's not just some kind of a descriptive way to describe some principle. It's not that at all. They are realities, but now catch this. They're spiritual realities. That's why they can change form. They're not physical. They appear physically now and then, but they are spirit beings. They're spiritual realities. Spiritual realities are more real than physical realities. This is more real than a rock or a chair or a table or a tree. These spiritual beings are real. They exist. Now, why was Israel instructed to build a tabernacle, a physical reality, a physical picture? You see, God wanted to show Israel about the realities of God and the realities of worship and communion with Him. And so He says, make sure you follow my pattern. Because I'm going to build something you can see with these eyes. Something you can feel. Something you can enter into. An object lesson reminder of the wonders of salvation. It'll be with you all the time. You can see it. But interwoven and carved all over that physical reality, I want you to put spiritual reality. I want you to embroider the spiritual realities so that you can look beyond the physical and see that there's a spiritual reality. And beyond the spiritual reality is the thought of God, the purpose of God, the design of God, the plan of God, the will of God. So that when God said, make this, He said, make it this way because that pictures something. And when God made the cherub, He made it to picture something. It's real, but behind it is another reality. Spiritual. Beyond the spiritual reality are the purposes, the plans, the will of God. All right, let me bring it more into Ezekiel 1 and nail it down for you. Try to enter into this. When God was all alone, I speak as a fool, before there was anything, before He made an angel, before He made a spirit being, before He made the stars, the stones, the sea, when God was all alone, what was in His mind? What was in His thoughts? You see, the Bible tells us God never started to think about you. He said, I've loved you with an everlasting love. He's always loved you. There never was a time when God had to start to think about you, had to start to think about me. In the mind of God, before it became spiritual or physical reality, in the mind of God, creation was always there. Creation was always there. According to the Bible, the first thing God ever created, He said, let there be cherub. He didn't say, let there be light before light, because it says when God created light, the angels of God sang. They were there already. Before God ever made anything, He created the cherubim. He created the cherub. Now, Ezekiel chapter 1 describes how God made them. You see, when God made that, He didn't just say, I think I'll throw all this together, give them this face, that face. He didn't just do it arbitrarily. He had design. He had plan. He had purpose. And He embodied everything about creation. And He put it in those cherub so that they would display and they would manifest all of God's purposes concerning the creation. Ezekiel chapter 1 describes a chariot carrying the throne of God. That's why you have the wheels. That's why you have the platform. That's why you have the throne. Because it's a chariot that carries the throne of God. The cherubim are called God's chariot. Over and over again, the psalmist picks it up. Psalm 18:10, for example. And he rode upon the cherub, and he flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. All through the Old Testament, God's riding cherub like a man would ride a horse. He's riding these cherubim. They're his chariot. You see, when God created the cherubim as spiritual realities, he put inside those cherubim all that was in his mind and in his heart, in his thoughts concerning creation. See, that's probably why they have four faces. He just takes the kings of all realms. He takes the king of the birds, the eagle, and the king of the domesticated animals, the ox, and the king of the beasts, the lion, and God's crowning king of all creation, man, created in the image of God. And in these cherubim, he said, all my thoughts concerning creation are here. Now I'm going to ask you to just follow along. And I'm going to give it as principles. Look at what God put as principles when he created the cherub. All of these are from chapter 1. Number 1, though there were more than one, they moved as one. All four moved together. And every time one moved, four moved. They were one in spirit with the Spirit of God. And they were one in spirit with each other. They had a unity. Hold that for a moment. Number 2. They all moved straight forward. They did the will of God like lightning. They jolted back and forth. Every time the Spirit wanted to go one way, they went that way. Anytime the Spirit wanted to go the other way, they went that way. And they didn't have to turn around like you do, like I do. I think of this little Etch-a-Sketch my kids had. And you turn it one way. And it always goes in what you can get to any point on the board, but you never have to turn around. It just goes whatever direction. That's what these things were. They didn't have to turn. They could go that way, that way, that way, that way. They just moved straight forward. Every time the Spirit moved them, then they would go. Number 3, they were humble, illustrated by covering themselves with their wings. Number 4, they had tremendous eyes all around the rims of that massive wheel. There were eyes. Speaking of intelligence and insight, they saw what was going on earth, in heaven. They knew. They were wise enough to know God. They were not earthbound. Sometimes the wheels were on the earth, sometimes it lifted off the earth. They were here and there and everywhere. They were under the throne of God. The throne of God was over them. He was Lord. And finally, they were his chariot. They were instruments to carry his throne wherever he wanted it and to bring his kingdom everywhere. I look at those seven truths. They were one with his spirit and with each other. They did the will of God. They were humble. They had knowledge, insight. They were not tied to earth. They lived under the throne of God. And they were vessels, instruments, the carriers of God's throne everywhere. Do you see anything in that description of the cherubim that might be likened to something else? Listen, catch what Ezekiel saw. And let me back off. Meanwhile, back in the Garden of Eden, let's go back to the first mention. When God created man, did God have a purpose for man? Did he? Created in the image of God. Created to stand with God. To know God. To fellowship with God. To lead the whole world, the whole universe, in worship to God. to carry the throne of God to the ends of the earth. Man sinned. Man failed. And immediately the cherubim appear. You know what God is saying? He's saying, I have a purpose in this physical reality, man. And when my purpose in that physical reality fails, the cherubim are still there. The spiritual reality has not failed. The spiritual reality is still there. All of my plans and all of my designs and all of my desire and all of my will for man has not changed because man sinned in the garden. And he takes the cherubim and he shows the cherubim. We come to chapter 1 of Ezekiel. God had a plan for man. Man failed. And so God chooses one man, Abraham. And he says, all right, I'm going to now choose a nation. And Israel will become the guardians of my throne. Israel will become the chariot of the throne of God. Israel will become my instrument to manifest my glory on the earth. And so he gives him a little worship, a picture, and he interweaves and carves spiritual reality every place you turn around. You come to chapter 1 in Ezekiel. Israel as a nation failed. See, that's where Ezekiel was. That was the crisis in his life. 30 years old. Boo-hoo, I don't have a priesthood. God's temple is destroyed. Israel has failed. God's purposes are going down the tube. Everything is lost. Everything is finished. Everything is dark. Everything is bleak. The temple's destroyed. Jacob is in captivity. And then God opened the heavens. And then God opened his eyes. And he saw the cherubim. Nothing's changed, God says. You're judging everything by what you see all around you. You see a little captivity and you see a little bondage and this nation rises up. You think my purposes have changed because man failed? My realities remain. Do you think my purposes have failed because Israel failed? Because they've gone into captivity? Open your eyes, Ezekiel. My purposes haven't changed. I'm the same yesterday. In spite of man's failures, in spite of what you see, I still have the cherubim. I still have the spiritual reality. And Ezekiel saw, what an amazing thing he saw, that God is still on his throne. See, he thought it was all over. But God was still on his throne, and the will of God was still being done, and things were moving, and God was active, and there was energy, and there was life. And the purposes that God continued. I'll tell you, it's a precious thing that what God has ordained for you and what God has ordained for Israel and what God has ordained for the church and what God has ordained for the ends of the earth never change. They're always the same. No matter what happens in your life, no matter how badly you blow it, or no matter how badly I blow it, no matter how much Babylon we get into, remember, Babylon is confusion. That's what the word means. Jerusalem is the city of peace. They left the city of peace and went off into confusion. And the whole message is how to get them out of confusion and back into the city of peace and back into relationship with God. Ezekiel is about to have a ministry. He's about to have a priesthood. He begins to see that nothing has changed. His priesthood hasn't changed. He's still a priest. There is a temple. God is alive. He's still on the throne. Nothing has gone out from under his control. He's sovereign all the time. And Ezekiel begins to see this. You see, like Ezekiel, we see too much earth. We judge too much by everything that goes on around us. We interpret things by the events that we see. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changes not, abide with me. That's what Ezekiel saw. In that tremendous vision, he saw that the reality, the spiritual reality, was still there, even though the physical was all destroyed. Who are God's cherubim today? See, first it was man, and they fell. And then it was Israel, and they fell. The church. We are the chariot of the throne of God. Now there are real cherubim. There are spiritual reality. But that has a counterpart in physical things. We, the people of God, are the cherubim of God today. And it's our mission, and that will never change, to carry the throne of God. That's why, to mention those seven again, we are to be one with the Spirit of God and one with each other. That's why we are to move when the Spirit moves us and not at any other time. That's why we're to cover ourselves with our wings and be humble before God. That's why it's important to have insight and eyes to see what's happening. That's why it's important not to be bound to earth. That's why it's important to live under the throne of God. Because we are His vessels, His instruments, to carry His kingdom to the ends of the earth, that His will might be done on earth as it's being done in heaven. Always the spiritual with the physical counterpart. Well, that's the vision he saw. One thing more and we'll close. I don't want to end with the cherubim, with the chariot, as marvelous as that is as an instrument of God. That's just a chariot. That's all it is. That's not the center of this vision. The center of this vision is not the cherubim. The center of this vision, the chariots exist for the throne of God that's on top of the cherubim. For God who sits upon the throne, the glory of God, carrying the king. You see, the center of the vision is God Himself. And He said, when I saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, that's what put Him down, not the cherubim. When He saw the glory of God, He fell on His face. You see, that sight of God changed His life. He was never the same after this. Last verse of chapter 1. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice speaking. Now we get into chapters 2 and 3. You see, after the vision, then God called him. After he saw this, God never appears to us to satisfy our curiosity. Every time God appears, God commissions. There's always a commission with every revelation of Christ. And it's so important that we see what he saw. That we see the glory of God and we fall on our face. Then God will begin to speak to us and show us our place. Now see, we might not be entering in to the spiritual reality. But that doesn't change it. That's what Ezekiel needed to see. Israel had fallen so far from the reality. There they were in bondage. There they were in captivity. There they were in confusion. So far from being the chariots of the throne of God. But Ezekiel saw the reality. And he said, my temple needs some work. Now I want you to take that reality, which will never change. And I want you to bring that reality down to my temple. And let's work together and bring these people to that reality. That's where it begins. I think that's as far as we go. Any comments or questions about this chapter? Corrections, omissions? Let's pray. Our Father, how we praise Thee that what You have ordained in Your mind always remains, never changes. And no matter what happens down here, the reality continues in Your mind. Oh, give us eyes to see things as You see them. When we get so discouraged and everything seems to go wrong and it looks like there's no hope, show us Your cherubim. We ask in Jesus' name. Father, bless our fellowship now and also the refreshments provided. In Jesus' name, amen.